Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I need to tell my producer it looks like the lines are blocked right now and need to be opened up so people can call in. Okay, good. Now they're not blocked. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can call me right now with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can discuss them. You can call with disagreements if you'd like. The number to do so is 1-800-438-5090. And I need to announce again, as I have been all week, that those of you listening to KKMC, which is in the central coast of California, the Monterey Bay area and so forth, I will be in your area this weekend, and I'll be holding meetings in Salinas and in Santa Cruz. That'd be both of them are on Saturday. In Salinas, it's Saturday afternoon at 2. In Santa Cruz, it's Saturday evening at 7. If you're interested in knowing the locations of those meetings, feel free to go to our website, and you'll discover that information. You'll even find maps to the locations. If you want to go there, that's in Salinas on Saturday afternoon. That's in Santa Cruz Saturday night. And we're having open Bible discussions, questions and answers and such. So if you live near the area and you're free, please come out and join us. We'd love to see you and meet you and hang out with you this Saturday. Again, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And when you get there, you click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find all the information necessary. Let's talk first of all to Don from Beaverton, Oregon today. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question. I was reading one of the Proverbs here in 17:16. I don't know if you have your Bible there.
I have a Bible here. I'll look it up. Proverbs 17:16, you say?
Yeah.
Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it?
Yeah, can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, well, it's a rhetorical question. Basically, it's saying if a person doesn't have any heart for spiritual wisdom, he can't obtain it simply by paying for it. In fact, it reminds me very much of that story in Acts chapter 8 where Simon the sorcerer wanted to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter. And Peter said, you have no part in this because your heart is not right with God. There are certain things you can't buy with money, and they are spiritual commodities, like wisdom and like the power of the Holy Spirit and like even righteousness, even faith. These things cannot be purchased with money. And Solomon asks rhetorically, why does this fool who has no real heart for wisdom, why is he offering money to get it? I don't know in what circumstances that would be. Maybe a man who's paying for an education. You know, a lot of people pay a lot of money for an education, but their hearts are not receptive to truth, and therefore they're wasting a lot of money. They're going to maybe get some information, but they're not going to get the truth because their heart's not right for it.
Is the wisdom that I'm looking at here in the scripture, the wisdom is what is relates to the truth, right?
Well, wisdom in the book of Proverbs refers to, well, what wisdom is, we might call it common sense, but wisdom is being able to assess the relative value of things, to decide what does have value, and to recognize what course of action is likely to acquire that thing that is desired. In other words, a person who's wise can figure out what he ought to be doing with his life and what he ought not to be doing with his life. And that's what Proverbs always assumes when it talks about the fool or it talks about the wise or wisdom. Wisdom to Solomon is not just intellect. There are some very intellectual people, very high IQs, whose lives are a disaster because of foolish choices they've made. I mean, they have a string of broken relationships. They've got, you know, they can't get along with people. They've made a financial disaster of their lives, even though they're brilliant people. It's because they have not made wise choices. So wisdom isn't simply being having intelligence. A fool may be very intelligent and very educated, but if he's making choices that are disastrous when he should have known better, then he's an educated fool. Now, Solomon assumes, as the whole Bible does, that the ultimate things of value are going to have to take God into consideration, things that God values, things that will put us on good terms with God, things that will keep God on our side, in other words, and actions that are going to be thumbing one's nose at God or spitting in his face or making an enemy of God would be foolish actions because you're not taking into consideration the outcome. And that's one thing that the Proverbs always says, is that wisdom always takes into consideration remote outcomes. A person who just acts on impulse, a man who just satisfies his appetites, that person is not wise. He's not taking into consideration remote results of his actions. And so,
so a fool does that, right?
Yeah.
A fool kind of acts on impulses.
Is very
there
much.
A way, if a person is like a fool, to get out of being a fool by gaining wisdom?
Yeah.
Not to do that?
Yeah, well, Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if a person is a fool, he's got to start somewhere to stop being a fool. And the fear of God is the beginning point. It says it also is in Proverbs 1:7, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it speaks about the fear of the Lord as something that can be chosen. For example, in chapter 1, certain people are rebuked because they did not choose the fear of the Lord, it says. So, if, in other words, I can live my life oblivious to God. I can just spend my, putting him out of my mind, just not thinking about God, not thinking about what he cares about, not thinking about what he's going to do in response to what I'm doing, maybe not even thinking about whether he exists or not. You know, I mean, there are people who just put God totally out of their conscious mind. And some do it deliberately, some do it simply by neglect. But the fact is, they are not choosing wisdom. They're not choosing to fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so,
there's two types of wisdom, would you say?
Well,
there's the wisdom without God and the wisdom with God.
Well, I think wisdom is one thing, whether it's applied to the realm of religious ideas or not. Wisdom, as I said, would be this. A man is wise if he can assess between different goals and see that one goal is to be desired above another. Okay, that's the first thing. If a man can't tell, if a man can't tell that it's more desirable to keep his marriage together for life than to run from woman to woman to woman, then he's a fool. He just doesn't know what's valuable. Okay.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
So a person who's a wise man first has to assess what goals and what values are worth fighting for, worth paying for, worth sacrificing for, worth pursuing. Okay. That decision is the first point of wisdom. And that's true whether a person's, religious or not. But see, the thing is, Solomon would assume that that a person who's an atheist or a person who's not taking God into his thoughts is failing in that first point. He's not realizing that God is more important than the trinkets of life, that knowing your creator is of greater value than becoming a famous or a rich or a powerful person in the world. So Solomon would think, and Solomon was a rich and famous and powerful person in the world, and he could assess those things very wisely. He thinks that the person who seeks power or fame or wealth but neglects God is a fool, because he's a man who has not yet made the first and necessary assessment of what is of value and what is not. But a wise man then, once he has decided that something is of value, also, if he's wise, he knows what course to take to get it. For example, if I were a man who believed that getting rich was a chief value. Now, I don't believe that, but if I thought that, then if I were wise or had common sense, I would know how to do things that would tend toward that goal. So that, you know, I wouldn't sleep in, I'd go out and find a job. I might, I'd work very hard, because working hard is what tends toward prosperity. And so a wise man would not be slothful, and that's something Proverbs brings up a lot too.
And being wise and wisdom, they are hand in hand.
Well, right.
Wisdom is to act. Wise is doing it.
Well, see, wisdom is knowing that if getting rich is the chief value in your life, you're going to have to do certain things to get rich, and if you do other things, it will tend toward poverty. In other words, having the good sense to know that if something is desirable, there's certain ways to go after it and certain ways not to. And that's wisdom, too. Now, I think Solomon would say, and I would, too, and certainly Jesus said, that a person who makes it his goal to be rich is not wise at all, because getting rich is not the chief good of man. But nonetheless, if a man had decided that was his chief goal, then wisdom, his wisdom would tell him to pursue it a certain way. And therefore, there are lots of people who have become wealthy because they are shrewd, because they do have a certain kind of a wisdom. They do know how to handle money and investments and real estate and things like that, and they get themselves rich. That's a kind of wisdom. If they're seeking to get rich, they're doing the things that tend toward getting rich, and that's part of wisdom. But there's another part of wisdom they're lacking. If they don't fear God, then they don't have the beginning of real wisdom. They're doing things, they're investing their lives and their energies in activities that will reach them a certain goal. But if at the end of their life they decide that goal was not worth pursuing, then they've been a big fool, because they've used up all their energy and opportunities. And at the end of life, they realize, oops, that was the wrong way to go. I got myself rich, but I'm not happy, and I'm not prepared to meet God, and all my relationships are in shambles. So, I mean, a wise man...
A lot of people are doing that right now.
Of course. And a wise man knows how to pursue a right goal, but he also has to know how to assess what a right goal is. And Solomon says, if there's a God, and Solomon knew there was, then a wise man is going to take that into his consideration first of all. A man who does not take God into consideration, no matter how wise he may be in worldly sense, is not a wise man at all. He doesn't have the beginning of wisdom because he doesn't fear Lord. Don, I've got to take other calls. My lines are full. But
hey, thank you very much for explaining that real well to me. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, John from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, brother. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
I have a question or a comment. I've recently been saved a couple of years now, and I personally gave up alcohol. Mm-hmm. But friends and family are always trying to convince me that drinking any type of alcohol is not bad, because Jesus converted water into wine, and because Jesus, you know, broke bread and gave wine. So my comment or question is, what are your feelings on that? What would you?
Well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Was drinking alcohol good for you or bad for you?
I wasn't a drunkard, but when I did drink, I knew I lost a little, you know, my judgment. And yes, and it was a problem at times, yes.
Okay, so it was a problem for you. It wasn't a problem for Jesus, right? So so your friends, in saying that Jesus drank wine or made wine, they're stating an irrelevancy. It wasn't bad for Jesus. But how does that apply to you? They're saying, since Jesus did it, you should do it. Well, what if it didn't hurt him and it does hurt you?
Right.
You know, obviously, alcohol does hurt a lot of people. And there are other people who are not hurt by it. Some of those are not hurt because they abstain completely. Others are not hurt because they partake of it moderately. I know very many Christians who can take a little alcohol and do drink a little alcohol, but it doesn't have any adverse effect on their life because they're not dominated by it at all. They don't get drunk and so forth. But then there's a very large number of people who can't drink a little bit of alcohol because it gets a hold of them and because they become enslaved to it. And let's face it, a person who is enslaved to it is often the last to know. He's often denying it all the time. Everyone else can see he's enslaved to it because he's choosing alcohol over things that are far more worthwhile and even destroying things that are worthwhile through his love of alcohol. It's very obvious that alcohol is a very strong enemy of certain persons, but although it's not always an enemy, a person who is not given to alcohol, it doesn't necessarily hurt them. I myself don't care for alcohol, but I'll drink it sometimes. If someone serves me a glass of wine, I'll drink it. If they serve me a beer, I'll drink it. Why not? There's nothing in the Bible that forbids that. And yet, I've never had the slightest interest in drinking two beers, enough to get drunk. Let's put it that way. I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to have any effects of alcohol on my head because it doesn't interest me at all. And the truth of the matter is, I don't like alcohol very much. So that if I ever drink it, I'm just drinking it because I'm at somebody's house and they serve it to me. But it's not something that I would walk across the street for. It doesn't have any appeal to me. So it's never hurt me. But even though it doesn't hurt me, it might hurt other people, and therefore, I generally don't drink it because some people might, since it doesn't hurt me, they might assume it won't hurt them. And Paul said that can lead them into stumbling. It sounds like...
Here's another question I have, brother. I have another question. I know you have a lot of callers, but I really would like you to comment on this. How about the wine that Jesus drank and the wine that they drank there? Was that a different type of wine that we drink today as far as fermentation, alcohol content and stuff?
No. It was regular wine. Yeah. There are some people who say that Jesus didn't make alcohol wine. And I'm not sure why they would say that when the Bible always talks about wine as something that can be a problem. Of course, grape juice can't be a problem. For example, at the communion table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that some people were taking more wine than they should, and some were going away drunk. It's obvious there was alcohol in that wine if they were going away drunk. But they were using wine at communion, which is what Jesus used. That's what the Jews always used. That's what Christians used. But it's, the amount of wine you drink at communion is not enough to get drunk. But some people were taking more than their share, and they were getting drunk. So, some people say, well, Jesus wouldn't make alcohol wine because people might get drunk from it. Well, God made wine. Is he responsible for people getting drunk? I mean, yeah. Where did wine come from if not from God? God is the one who created fermentation. God's the one who made fruit so that if it just sits unrefrigerated for a few weeks, it's going to have alcohol in it. Was God making a mistake? Is God responsible for people who ferment it and distill it and get drunk on it? No. I mean, you might as well blame God for gluttony because he made food.
Good point. Well, brother, I'm so grateful and thankful for your show here. It's a blessing to me and I have two others that I know who listen to your radio program. Thanks a lot, brother. Appreciate it.
Okay, brother. It's good to hear from you, but I suggest that you do stay away from the alcohol because you've had a problem with it.
Oh, yeah. It's been 3 years now, not a single drop. Excellent. And it's been a blessing in my life.
Good. All right. Well, God bless you, man.
God bless you too, brother.
It's good to hear from you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Jim from Clackamas, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. How are you today?
Good.
Okay. I have two things, I guess. You were talking the other day with somebody, and I don't recall, about whether Jesus was perfect or just kind of a good kid or, all that sort of thing, and my thoughts went to John the Baptist when the angel said that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, and I thought, well, that certainly must have applied to Jesus, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, and yet at his baptism the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove, so that put that in question. But anyway, yeah. Those were my comments about that particular thing. But
sure.
I was listening to... Pardon me?
Yeah, I was going to comment on it, but I didn't know you were going to go another place. Go ahead.
My Ashley, the thing I called about was I was listening to somebody. I listen to a lot of Christian radio, and sometimes I don't recall who was, teaching what and that sort of thing, but... This individual was using logic to share the gospel, and he approached the person in such a way that he used logical questions that would draw a logical response if the person in fact was a logical person, and it really got to me. I thought, what a neat way to do it, you know. And I was curious because I've heard you talk about a lot of things, studies that you've done, and you have stuff on the internet, that sort of thing. And I wondered if you had ever used that approach over.
I'm not sure what approach you mean. The use of logic, I believe we use logic every time we talk. I'm not really sure what the approach was of the man that you're talking about. Certainly.
Well, I guess it was the fact that that he didn't start with the gospel and Jesus Christ and church and that sort of thing. He went down a path that drew the person logically into the conversation, which led to eventually the way he did it to sharing the gospel in a way that the person said, "Huh, well, I never thought of it that way." You know.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I would think that's a very good way to approach it. I mean, logic just means being reasonable. That's what it means. Logic means that what you say is supported by the evidence you present, and or by the arguments you present. And certainly the biblical writers, they argued their positions logically in many cases. And I think we have to be logical, or else we're being illogical. There's only really two ways to be. You can be logical, in which case you're being reasonable, or you can be illogical, in which case you're being unreasonable and irrational. So, yeah, I would certainly say the use of logic is a very important thing. Now, if someone says, but, you know, nobody can be argued into the kingdom of God, well, maybe not, not if they're resistant. Certainly their heart has to be open to God. But certainly logic is one way of a logical conversation with someone can easily demonstrate to them that their resistance of God is irrational. Now, this is what apologetics really is. Apologetics is the giving of arguments or reasons or a defense for one's faith. And, you know, logic has always got to be involved in that. If you don't use logic, you're being irrational. So any use of apologetics is going to be a use of logic. Again, the exact procedure that this gentleman that you were talking about followed, I don't know what his procedure was, but I don't think there's anything controversial or novel about using a logical conversation with somebody to get them to see what's true. Because
maybe it was the way he was. I recall now that he said that he was taking a flight and going somewhere, and the person. Beside him, asked him what he did, and I recall now that he's an individual who he's involved in saving babies, you know, saving from going baby.
Yeah.
Pardon me?
Okay,
yeah,
I hear you.
And so this guy immediately was very negative, and he used kind of like what Paul did when he, you know, what was it, where he was, where all the
in Athens. Yeah. Okay. So
yeah, right.
It's possible that I even heard that conversation. Was this on a weekend?
It could have very well been. I listened to a lot of radio.
Yeah. I mean, it might have been, I don't remember who it was, but I think I heard someone talking about that. It might have been Greg Kokel on his Stand to Reason program or someone like that. There's a number of broadcasters who are Christian apologists and who devote a lot of their airtime to giving, you know, logical reasons for their faith. Actually, I believe in doing that too. I try to reason from Scripture when I'm dealing with Christians, because Christians accept the Scripture as the Word of God, and we need to find what the reasonable application is of what is actually said. But if I'm talking to a person who's not a Christian, they don't accept the Scripture, I don't just quote the Scripture to them and reason from Scripture. I'll talk to them at their level. I think that's the way that all Christians are supposed to relate with people, is communicate. Otherwise, we come off sounding like we've got a packaged advertisement, a commercial that we're delivering.
Exactly. That was my thinking. I recall now, this fellow was a was a guest speaker on someone's program in the daytime. And the thing that was interesting was someone sitting behind him.
Oh, he was probably, was, you know what, I think he might have been on, he might have been on Focus on the Family.
That could have been.
Yeah, I definitely.
A name that I couldn't catch. Every time they gave his name, I couldn't understand it, so I couldn't jot it down. But the fellow behind him was listening, and he finally leaned forward and told the other fellow, he said, "We have a problem here, don't we?"
Oh, yeah, I'm pretty I heard that program. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I heard that program. I think that might have been on Focus on the Family. In any case, I mean, if your question is, should we use, reasonable talk and logic to convince people, of course we should. There's no other way to speak sensibly.
Well, it's not whether we should. I don't think that I'm quick enough thinking to come up with things generally, unless it's...
Well, there are, let's face it, not everyone...
just handed to me.
Yeah, not everyone has the same aptitudes. Some people can see immediately through the error of an argument. And either their mind is trained that way or else they've just got that natural aptitude to recognize that something just doesn't make sense and to know why it doesn't. Other people have other aptitudes. A person who doesn't spend a lot of time in debate, a person who's not that philosophical, might be extremely gifted in some other areas. And so not everyone is going to be effective in apologetics. Some will and some will not. But, Peter said, and this is the verse of the Bible that actually we even get the word apologetics from. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says that we should be ready to give every man an answer for the hope that lies in us, who asks us a reason for the hope that lies within us. That giving an answer is the word apologia in the Greek, which we get the word apologetics from. But to give everyone an answer doesn't mean you give them an academic answer if that's not where your gifts lie. If somebody doesn't know any evidences for Christianity except that they say, I don't know, but I was blind and now I see, that's giving an answer. And there was a blind man in John chapter 9 that Jesus healed, and the man didn't have any theological savvy, although he was pretty logical. He was a reasonable man, and in his arguments with the chief priests and so forth, he gave good reasons. He's reasonable, but he didn't have much savvy about the facts, except the very little that he knew. He says, I don't know, if those things you're saying about Jesus are true or not, but I know that I was blind, and now I see. And that's sometimes the only answer some people are equipped to give, and that's all they need to give. I think Christians should be real people who have real good reasons for what they believe and should be able to share those reasons. But not everyone has as many reasons that they can articulate, and that's okay. I don't think everyone has to. I believe that we should just be honest and real and not have packaged presentations. We should just communicate with people and be reasonable with them. Jim, I'm going to have to take another call, but I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike.
Hey, Steve, you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay, yesterday on your radio program, a lady called in with some questions about some friends who are Christian Scientists, and I missed more or less your answer to her. But you had mentioned something about Kenneth Hagin and the Word of Faith movement. So my question is basically where you stand on the whole confession of your mouth, positive words, and who Kenneth Copeland is, right?
Sure.
Yeah, so I'm just curious because, it rains on the just and the unjust, but it also says to basically life and death is in the power of the tongue. And in my own personal experience, I've experienced both, where it's good to have positive confession, but it's also, it's healthy to be realistic or logical, as you guys were talking about in the last conversation. So I'm just kind of curious where you stand on that. I don't tend to listen to radio programs or TV programs too much and try to subscribe to one person's theology, but I was kind of curious where you stand being a spirit-filled, tongue-talking type Christian on that whole
issue there.
Well, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, if that's what you mean, but I don't believe in the Word of Faith teaching, which is actually a different gospel. The Word of Faith teaching is that we can all be as creative as God, and that our prerogatives can carry the day as much as His. That it's just a matter of learning how to operate the laws of faith. According to Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, God himself is subject to the law of faith, and that he used the law of faith to create the universe. And now we are supposed to learn to use the law of faith to create our own realities. And those realities would be, among other things, lives that are devoid of sickness and devoid of poverty, which we can avoid sickness and poverty because, they say, because of what Christ has done. Of course, that's not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture does not teach that Jesus came to die for our prosperity and health. Jesus did heal people, and Jesus actually provides. I mean, my entire life for the past 43 years is a testimony that God provides. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not about all the good things God can do for you, or that you can do for yourself if you learn to manipulate the law of faith by positive confession. The gospel is that Jesus is the Lord, and we're not on good terms with him until we submit to his lordship. Now, when we submit to his lordship, we're not the ones in charge. He is. We're not the ones actually calling the plays in our life. He is. We're not creating new realities in the universe by our commands that we give. He's the one who does that, not us. We are his servants. And his servants sometimes suffer in the will of God. The Bible very distinctly says so. And when we are suffering, the Bible doesn't say we overcome our suffering by a positive confession. The positive confession idea comes out of the mind science cults. The first teacher of it in the Christian church that we know of was E.W. Kenyon. And Kenneth Hagin got it from E.W. Kenyon. I know Kenneth Hagin said he didn't. Kenneth Hagin said that he got it directly by revelation from God. But it's interesting that Kenneth Hagin's books have whole paragraphs are lifted out of the writings of E.W. Kenyon. He's plagiarized Kenyon to an extensive degree, and that has been demonstrated simply by putting passages from Hagin's books side by side with Kenyon's writings. He's plagiarized him. So Hagin claims that he got this by divine revelation, but it can be demonstrated he got it from Kenyon. And Kenyon got it. He went through a school in Massachusetts, which was a hotbed for mind science cults. A lot of the mind science cults came out of that school. And E.W. Kenyon just mixed some of those mind science ideas, which are occultic, with Christianity. And Kenneth Hagin picked up on it, and Kenneth Copeland got it from Kenneth Hagin, and many others have gotten it from Copeland. So it's a chain reaction, goes back to a cultic school, and it's not what the Bible teaches. True, there are verses that they quote. For example, you mentioned Solomon saying life and death are in the power of the tongue. Well, to the positive confession person, that means I can, command people to live or die by my words, by my confessions, or I can cause me to live or die by my positive confession. How come Paul then wasn't able to keep himself alive when he got his head cut off? Why didn't he just confess that he's going to live? It wasn't in the power of his tongue to live or die. What Solomon was saying is that the decree of a king like Solomon himself has enough authority to have a man put to death or not. That the tongue can have really amazing impact on other people's lives. A person like Solomon, if he simply decreed it because he was a king, he could have someone put to death. And I think he was marveling at that fact, that the simple speaking of a word could have such an impact for destruction or not on somebody else. But he wasn't talking about some metaphysical power that the tongue has to keep you alive if you're otherwise going to die, or to make you die if you're otherwise going to live. The positive confession thing just isn't true. I'll tell you what, I believed it when I was a teenager. I was reading Kenneth Hagin every day, and I believed in the Word of Faith for a few months until I found out it wasn't scriptural by reading my Bible, which anyone can. So you don't have to listen to Christian radio to find out that the Word of Faith isn't true. All you have to do is really read your Bible. And I'm afraid Christians don't do that enough, and so they do become victims of people on the radio and TV who tell them that the Bible says certain things. And, you know, the Christian really has no excuse for following that, because the Christian has a Bible at home. He doesn't have to you don't have to have me tell you what the Bible says, or Kenneth Hagin tell you what the Bible says. You can read it at home. And hopefully, if you do, you'll be able to recognize when people are misusing the Scriptures. And I believe that Kenneth Hagin, though I believe he intended well, and he always seemed to be a humble man rather than an arrogant. I have to say the mood or the attitude of Kenneth Hagin was much more winsome and likable than Kenneth Copeland to me. But the fact of the matter is, whether he's humble or not, he's misusing the Scripture. He probably didn't know it. But, you need to test all things and hold fast what is good. And that includes anything you hear me say here. You know, I say a lot of things that might, you know, make eyebrows rise, and you're not sure whether it's true or not. Well, search the Scriptures, and if it's not true, don't believe it. Same thing with the Word of Faith.
Right. I would agree with, definitely, you know, I've had, for instance, I've had a friend in the past who obviously desperately needed a job, but all he was doing was confessing, you know, I have a job, and praying that, you know, the Lord would bring him a job. And I kept saying, why don't, you know, you got to go get a job. That's how you get a job.
Right. I think the Word of Faith is something the devil uses to make Christians look stupid. Because Christians don't have to be stupid. Christians can be the wisest of all people, but if they follow cult leaders and deceivers, they'll look pretty stupid. I mean, when somebody is dying of sickness and they're confessing that they're well, and I've seen people die of cancer while they were confessing that they were healed. You know, you want to pity them. You want to pity them for dying, but they're making themselves look so stupid by saying they're not dying.
Right.
And I mean, maybe I can understand why they say that, because they're misunderstanding certain scriptures. So, I mean, I can cut them a break, but the world looking on just says, boy, those Christians are delusional.
Yeah, and I always tell people lately in my walk where I am right now, I don't subscribe to Eastern philosophy per se, but I do believe there is a balance. I think there's a balance in a lot of things pertaining to the spiritual side of being a Christian. And I think if Christians would not, eat or just subscribe to things like I hear on TV sometimes, you know, money come to me, or prosperity, and then, you know.
There's a TV show where they're saying that, you should never turn to that channel again.
Yeah, and I tend to not watch too much Christian TV.
Yeah, I mean, I don't watch any Christian TV, but I mean, if I was watching Christian TV and the preacher said that, I would boycott that station for the rest of my life. And I'd write a letter of complaint.
What's sad is there's a lot of that, but
I know.
Anyway, I just thought, for the sake of the fact you're on the radio, you know, other listeners out there might want to hear a different version of what they hear on TV and radio. So, thanks for taking my call, buddy. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mike. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Yep. Okay. Bye.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me if you have questions about the Bible, or if you have a disagreement and would like to bring that up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Kamara from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. Mr., I have a question. I heard that there are some problems that run in the family. Like, for example, if somebody is drunk, another is more likely to be drunk also in the family. So there's a Christian ministry that wants to pray for me for those problems that's run in the family. What do you think about that?
Well, they're talking about what they call generational sins or generational bondages, which is something the Bible really doesn't talk about. Now, are they saying that that you have parents or ancestors who have a problem with alcohol, and that you need to be prayed to have that bondage broken? Is that what they're up to?
Oh, they gave a quiz, and in that quiz you can say some of the things that you think run in your family. And then if any one of those they ask is true, then they want to pray for you to lift the generational curse.
Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with people praying for you, but the Bible doesn't talk about generational curses like that. If your family had, let's say, moral problems, let's say your grandfather was a wife beater, or your dad was a drunkard, or something like that, and you find that you're starting to be tempted to beat your wife or to get drunk, well, you've got to repent of those things. Now, getting someone to pray with you to help you get over it, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good to pray for one another. Now, I don't know that has anything to do with generational curses, because a generational curse, the way they talk about it, is as if it is sort of a metaphysical kind of a thing, like a spiritual thing that's passed down, so that if your father was an alcoholic, you're going to be an alcoholic, or if your father was a wife abuser, then you're going to be a wife abuser. That's not necessarily true, because there are people whose fathers were alcoholics and they themselves aren't. There are people whose fathers were abusive and yet they themselves grow up and they're not abusive. But you do find people who do continue in the same sins that their fathers committed. But I don't think that this would be because of some generational sin. If there's a generational curse such as these people talk about, then it seems like it would always apply. It seems like everybody who had a father with a problem like that would himself have a problem like that. And that's just not the case. People do make choices, and people do have sins that they need to repent of. And sometimes their parents' sins have set a really bad example for them, and they tend to pick up on them. It's very common for a person who's raised in a certain home to have similar habits and weaknesses to those exhibited by their parents. I don't think that's metaphysical. I think that's more the influence of the environment. And some people just succumb to that, and some people resist that, and they don't do what their parents did. So I don't think that those people are necessarily, I don't think they have the Bible on their side when they talk about generational sin or generational curses, but of course, if you are having struggles in some areas that your parents had, sins that they had, then you should repent. And if you're having trouble getting quitting it, then getting prayer and intervention from other people is not a bad thing.
Yeah, but I have a question. Adam and Eve, because of the sins they committed, we have all been condemned about that.
That's right.
For example, yeah, is that not a big generational curse?
Well, it's not a generational curse; it's a racial curse. It came on the whole human race. Now, Adam and Eve's sin was that they ate the wrong apple. Now, I'm one of their offspring, and I'm under the curse, but I've never eaten the wrong apple before. Of course, it wasn't really an apple. It was just a piece of fruit. But in other words, I've never stolen a piece of fruit that wasn't mine, so I haven't repeated the specific sin of Adam and Eve. But I've had my own sins. You know, I've got sins of my own that I have to fight off. And it is true that there is a curse upon our race, but it's not on a particular generation, and it's not a particular sin. In other words, if you have a problem with alcoholism, it doesn't mean that Adam had a problem with alcoholism. His sins lay along other lines.
Yeah. Okay, thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Kamara. It's good to hear from you. God bless you.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jenny from Port Orchard, Washington. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I was wondering about the passage in Isaiah where it says, by his stripes we were healed.
Uh-huh. Isaiah 53:5.
My pastor keeps saying that.
Yeah.
That means we get healed.
Well,
if we claim.
Right. Your pastor probably needs to look at that more carefully. It's Isaiah 53:5. And it says,
okay.
It says of Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, your pastor probably knows this, but Hebrew poetry is characterized by lines that repeat themselves in different words. And it's one of the things that makes Hebrew poetry what it is the repetition of the same idea in other words. That, you know, in English, poetry is more likely to be characterized by rhyme or meter or something like that. In Hebrew poetry, it's characterized by repetition of the same idea, or in, especially in couplets or even triplets. Now, Isaiah is written in poetry, and I think your pastor would recognize that if he has any at all, you know, training in scripture or has studied Old Testament scripture or Hebrew poetry. And this is poetry, and so there it has couplets that are saying the same thing twice. And here's what it says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, you can see that's the same thing twice. Wounded and bruised are the same idea. And transgressions, okay. Transgressions and iniquities are the same idea. So twice it's saying the same thing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Then it says something else twice. It says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, chastisement in biblical times meant getting a spanking, getting a beating, and having stripes laid upon you because of it. And it says, the chastisement for our peace was upon Christ, and with his stripes, that is the chastisement that he received, we are healed. Now, the chastisement was for what? It was for our peace with God. And the healing that his stripes bring, the chastisement brings healing of our relationship with God. Now, if you'll look at Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find right at the very beginning, Isaiah describes, or God describes, Israel's condition as that of a sick person needing to be healed. He's describing the nation of Israel when he says in Isaiah 1:5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, he's describing the nation's condition, and it's a moral condition. He's describing it like the nation as a whole is seen like a sick man from head to toe, covered with, you know, running sores that are not being treated by a physician as they should be. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll find numerous references to this sickness idea, that the nation is sick and they need somebody to cure them of this sickness. And what is their sickness? Their sickness is they're alienated from God, and therefore they need to be, their peace with God needs to be restored. And so when it says the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah is simply using the same imagery he's been using through the whole book about the nation having need for a healing of their relationship with God. Now, Peter quotes this verse, and only Peter does. This verse is quoted only once in the New Testament, but it's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says about Jesus, in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, the last two verses in 1 Peter 2, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice he says, by his stripes you've been healed, and then he explains what he means. For means because, okay, we've been healed by his stripes because you were like sheep going astray. Astray from whom? From God. So your relationship with God was estrangement and alienation. But you've been healed now. He says, now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. That's his explanation of what it means by his stripes you were healed. Your relationship was healed. You know, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hosea both speak of God saying to the people of Israel that he will heal their backslidings. Now, we don't think of backslidings as a disease needing healing, but it's the same figure of speech. They're backslidden from God, and God talks about healing their backslidings. Okay, so he talks about being alienated from him as sort of a spiritual sickness that needs to be healed. And when Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, obviously, he's dealing with our sin problem, the thing that was that was alienating us from God. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's our peace that is restored by this healing. It's our peace with God, as opposed to alienation from God. So anyone who really studies out what Isaiah 53:5 is saying, I should say in the context of Isaiah, but also just in the verse itself, just looking at the parallelism in the book, verse, and especially once we see how it's quoted in the New Testament and applied, there's no way that one could maintain the idea that that Isaiah here is saying that Jesus' stripes were for our physical healing from sickness, as many people like to say.
Oh, that was good. Thank you very, very much.
All right, Jenny. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Bless you.
Bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller, probably last one today, is Lewis from Everett, Washington. A lot of calls from Washington today. Hi, Lewis. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I'm 60 years old now. In the last year or so, I've become very interested in the Messianic movement in the world today. And I've come across some very interesting Messianic teachers, Jonathan Kahn, locally here in this, the Everett area, David Yanov. And it's interesting to me how it seems that just a few years ago there were very few Messianic churches. Now there seems to be quite a few popping up all over in Israel and here in the United States and elsewhere. And it seems to me that Christianity is, as we come to the end of the age, Christianity is returning to its Jewish roots. And in particular, what I'm talking about is how probably during the first, second century of Christianity, it was a very Jewish religion, if you will. But as the Romans incorporated Christianity into the Roman culture and the Greeks incorporated Christianity into their culture, it took a very dramatic turn away from the Jewish roots. And I think now as we're approaching at the end again of our age, I think it's returning to its Jewish roots.
Okay,
Lewis,
I'm almost out of time. I'm almost out of time, so I need to answer you because the music's going to start playing in less than a minute. I see church history a little differently than that. I don't really see that the Hebrew aspects of Christianity were excised by influence of the Roman Empire. I see it in Paul's teaching when Paul wrote to the Galatians and to the Colossians and to the Romans. I think Paul was making it very clear that while God did use the Jewish law and the Jewish people to bring about the results that the Messiah would come into the world, that now that the Messiah has come, we are not rooted in Judaism. We're rooted in Christ. We're rooted and grounded in him. And Paul became very concerned when certain Christian converts of his began to really become enamored with keeping Jewish law, like getting circumcision and keeping the feasts and dietary restrictions and things like that. We can see from the book of Galatians that that was a matter of concern to Paul, because he felt like the Christians were getting sidetracked from Christ. A lot of times, Christian Jews especially like to see how Christ fulfills their heritage, and I think it's interesting. I think even Gentiles can be interested in seeing how Jesus Christ has fulfilled the heritage of Judaism that God gave in the Old Testament through the Law and the Prophets. But if they think that they're supposed to continue with the Law and the Prophets as the Jews did, only just kind of tag on Jesus as like a postage stamp, then I think that Jesus isn't central as he is supposed to be. And I'm not saying that Messianic Christians don't try to make Jesus central. I'm just saying that they have Jesus plus. And every kind of group that's not mainline Christian, that is, I should say, not pure disciples of Christ, they always have Jesus plus something. The Messianics have Jesus plus the Jewish roots, plus the law, plus the ceremonies, plus. I think Jesus is enough, and that's what I think Paul said. I don't think the Roman church had influence on that. Paul was much earlier than that. And lots of the Jewish Christians didn't like Paul for that reason, but I do, because I think he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I think he was right. Unfortunately, we're out of time today. Maybe we can talk about this again tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, please go to our website and check out how you can do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.